Good morning. Will you stand with me? We're going to read out of the book of Isaiah. And reading God's word together is a sacred moment. We want to stand to acknowledge that. This is Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not given us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
We're not going to do a word-by-word study of every verse there, so get comfortable. Lord Byron, speaking about the rise and fall of nations, said this: history, with all her volumes vast, hath but one page, pointing out the inevitable start and end of empires. If you weren't with us last week, we talked about empires. So Thomas Cole, being inspired by that idea, that history, with all her volumes vast, hath but one page, arrived at wanting to give us a visualization of what does it look like for empires to rise and fall. The first painting that he did was called The Savage Time. This is when nature in and of itself is completely untamed. This is when our computer not working. It figured it wouldn't right when we need some type of a visual. let's try it one more time, because if not, I'm going to go on without it. And I'm going to get visual. Cool. All right. So Thomas Cole arrived at five different paintings. The first one starting off with Untamed Wilderness. And then in this next painting that comes into view is what's called the Pastoral Era. During the Pastoral Era of the painting, what we see is land that's beginning to be cultivated. People painting or people enjoying themselves and having vegetations and gardens and things of that nature and being able to cultivate the land. Then in stage three of an empire, this is consummation. This is when columns begin going up. Beauty is surrounding them in every way, and the empire is growing more lavish and lush and all of the like. Then in photo four, this is when the empire begins to fall apart, and this is called devastation. This is when the kingdoms are raging and people are fighting against one another, and then inevitably ends in photo five, which is desolation, which is where the entire structure is torn down and that empire is but a memory. So we see this happen with Rome, we see this happen with Babylon, we see it happen with Assyria, and the inevitable progression is that every nation rises, and then inevitably, at some other point, every nation will fall. So what's going to happen is coming this week, some of us are going to feel as if the American nation, oh, we're back, all right. So can we go to try four? We'll see if that one comes up, if it won't come up. If not, if we can get number two, that would be ideal. And you may just need to restart ProPresenter and the whole computer, okay? We'll try again. Everyone will act like it's not going on and we'll be totally fine. So while they are working on that, what's going to happen on Wednesday, half of the country is going to feel like that America is progressing towards this big, beautiful destination it was desired, and the other half is going to say, we're one step closer to the end. Now, I'm being optimistic on saying Wednesday, probably Wednesday, sometime in January, when everyone finds out who finally won the election, there's going to be half of the population that says, we have stemmed the tide on America falling apart, and now we have the opportunity to see it restored in all of its beauty and grandeur. But the reality is that if nations do progress along a historical arc, it does not matter what happens this week on a larger scale. It does matter, we're going to talk about that either next week or 2 weeks from now, that our lives are impacted by the governments around us. But the reality is what's in our heart to see an actual nation rise will not happen under the idea that some person's going to bring an empire back into its greatest day. And it does not matter if you're voting on the left or the right. Because what's going to happen for me and my family this week is I'm going to go vote on Tuesday because I was a fool and didn't do the early voting. My wife and I are going to stand in line in a remarkably long amount of time, and we are going to cast our vote, and then I'm going to go home and get back to work on building something that's far beyond an empire with columns and an economy that's working. Beyond that, something that is more beautiful, something that is more impactful, something that is far more remarkable than anything anyone is campaigning on. All right? And here's one of the things I want to beg you to consider. Is this community in particular, believers, need the environment to be perfect for anything to be done. Right, so this week we were working on Christmas decorations because we're Christians and we celebrate the birth of Jesus. So yesterday we were putting up our Christmas decorations because it's November 1. And we had scents going, we had Christmas music going, people had Christmas socks on, all of the different things that you have to do when you're putting Christmas decorations up. Right, the environment's got to be perfect. And here is one of the things that I am most concerned about Christians in Sumner County, Tennessee. I'm not talking about Christians across the world. I'm talking Sumner County, Tennessee. Is if your person doesn't win Wednesday, the whole thing's falling apart. If your coffee is not hot enough on Monday, the whole day's shot now. If for some reason it rains on your night out, life doesn't work. So when it comes to the world we're about to engage in, if you have some false and misleading idea that based on an election result, things are going to get easier or more difficult for believers, you need to read the scriptures. You are in a war against evil and principalities that will fight on Wednesday as hard as they did on Tuesday and as hard as they will in a decade. And you've got to be resilient enough to keep building an empire or keep building a kingdom is far more beautiful than anything that the left or the right has provided us with. Rob Dreher, an author who writes about communist Christianity and communist nations, says this about our country and opportunity. We faithful Orthodox Christians didn't ask for exile from a country we thought was our own, but that's where we find ourselves. We are a minority now. So let us be a creative one, offering warm, living, light-filled alternatives to a world growing cold, dead, and dark. Losing political power might just be the thing that saves the church's soul. Ceasing to believe that the fate of the American empire is in our hands frees us to put them to work for the kingdom of God in our own little shires. It's the vision I want you to have today is for our own little shires. Am I moving on? We're moving on. All right. Your own little shire. To have a vision of what the kingdom would look like right where you are in your area of proximity. So in this text, this is it, yeah. So this is the vision that God has for his kingdom. Some of us believe that if God wins this week, then all of the war will stop and everything will be lush again and everything will be beautiful. But if you read the scriptures, you are going to perpetually live in some nation of war that's going to progress towards this inevitable selfish end. And our job is to build an oasis right in the middle of it. Not to restore it to some vision that a man has or a woman has, but to build a kingdom to where this person who's fighting would get a vision of a world right in the middle of their own world. It's far more beautiful than anything they've seen. In this painting where the women are being carried off to presumably be taken advantage of, to get a vision of a whole new world where women are valued and esteemed. A place where people are giving their lives for the anger of another man are now actually giving their lives in response to the sacrificial death of a king. This is the Christian vision for nations, that we would build the kingdom in the middle of empires unraveling. And if you are a convenience-ridden Christian, where you choose your church based on how you feel, you do devotions based on what feels good, you choose spiritual formation based on what your personality type is, living in this is going to assure that we never build that. But can the church in 2024 regain its resiliency and build the kingdom while smelling the smoke of an empire at war? Like, that's what people have done historically, and it's our job in our little shire. This isn't about saving the world. This is about the kingdom in Sumner County. So this whole text takes place in a political time. Isaiah is a prophet, and he is speaking to the recipients of Judah, the capital city being Jerusalem. So the nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and then the southern kingdom, which is Judah. This letter is written to the southern kingdom in Judah. The political context, just to show you that politics were going on, was in what Charles read in verse 1. Four kings ruled during the time of Isaiah. The first one's name was Uzziah. He is what we will call as mixed, meaning he did some good, but he ended bad. He reigned from 767 to 740 BC. So this is all going on in the context of this is who Isaiah is talking to, is the people who are experiencing this political turmoil. Then his son Jotham becomes the king in 750 and reigns from 750 to 735. And he does a lot of good things. So Jotham's story doesn't end well. He actually learns from his father's mistakes and moves on. Then Ahaz becomes the king in 735 to 715 BC. If you're wondering why it seems like we're counting backwards, we're BC right now. We're getting towards zero. So Ahaz was a terrible king, a terrible ruler for 20 years. Then we meet our brother Hezekiah, who has a large portion in the Old Testament, a big role from 715 to 686, and his is kind of mixed. He has some good, he has some bad, prays a really good prayer, and makes sure that he doesn't die early from an illness, but then he goes on and he shows the riches of the tabernacle to Babylon and completely blows it at the end. So you see that there's good rulers, there's rulers who are kind of both, and then there's awful rulers. All the while, they are undergoing a war. Israel has been captured by Assyria. These were violent people who come in, pillage the land, take your whole way of life. That was going on all through 733 BC to 721 BC. So all of this turmoil is going on. And here's why I share this, is because you notice in Isaiah's letter, he doesn't go through and start walking through each and every king and why this king would be better than that. Any of those things, the stage is human history. But the drama is between God and his people. The stage is human history. But the bigger story, the drama that's actually being acted out, is God in this tireless forgiving love that he has for a people who just can't seem to get it. So everything feels like this is the most important moment in the history of history. And here's what the scriptures would say. It's just a stage. There's a bigger story going on that's bigger than the American election, that'll be bigger than the 2028 election, that's bigger than anything that's going on in Europe, that's bigger than anything going on in Africa. That there is a large story, and that story is about a loving God who has identified his people as his own, and he's wooing them back to him. They are rejecting him, rebelling against him. But that's the drama. So instead of saying everything's about this moment, Isaiah is saying, what is God trying to get through to you, Judah? This is what happened in Egypt. It was about a Pharaoh and slave labor, but it never was just about Pharaoh and slave labor. It was about God and his people and worship. It was about Rome in Jesus' day and Caesar and Pilate. It was never about Caesar and Pilate and the Jerusalem nation. It was about God and his people, and that's what it is today. So what is God saying to his people in this day? And it's not what these ridiculous prophetic people on Facebook are saying. Oh, this is a sign that God has chosen this person. This is a sign. Just shut up. What is God trying to say to his people? And is there any biblical precedent for what it is? And what he's saying to his people in Isaiah, I believe he's screaming from the mountaintops today. In a time of spiritual decline, the people of God are the solution. That's what he's showing. Your nation's falling apart, Judah. And who does he put the blame on? God's people. You're the answer. You return to God. You consecrate yourself. That's the answer. You're the answer in the school you attend. You're the answer in the business that you employ people or you're employed in. You're the answer for spiritual, not decline, but spiritual increase in your home, in your office, on your Zoom call. So what I know about human nature is on Wednesday when people wake up, or someday when someone inevitably finally wins this election, there's going to be two visions where someone's going to wake up and say, wow, spiritual decline is going to stop. Some people think if the image on the right happens, oh my gosh, we have saved the nation. Some people are going to think if the image on the left happens, oh my gosh, we have saved the nation. But if you read scripture and you believe in the kingdom of heaven, the third image is what says, this is what's happening. This is what it looks like when people actually start seeing spiritual change happen. This is the image that God wants to see, is he wants to see his people dying to himself, trusting into the Father, saying, this is the pathway to spiritual renewal. This is what victory will look like on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. This is the vision that God has. And it doesn't make the other stuff not important, but it's just a stage. And listen, I don't want this stage to fall through while I'm walking on it. But what's important right now is the words in my mouth, not what's under my feet. And you got to get a vision for that. So I'm going to go vote on Tuesday and then die to myself on Wednesday and try and do it again on Thursday and so on and so forth. So three things I want you to see. What happens to a nation, what won't fix it, what will fix it. So Isaiah, in this text, this is a lawsuit against Israel. This literary form in Hebrew is called a reeb. It's spelled like rib, but it's pronounced like reeb. So this is a prosecution. Isaiah is filing a lawsuit against the people of God in Judah. When you see, hear, O heavens, and give, O earth, he is calling forth his witnesses to the podium. He is saying, come to the stand, earth. Come to the stand, heavens. I'm about to make allegation against God's people. The defendant is God's people. The prosecutor is the prophet, Isaiah. Verses 4-9 are the accusations that he makes. Sinful nation, laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. Verses 10-15. We see that he gives and he offers this plea deal that God has left a few survivors. It's not too far yet. It's not too far yet. Or sorry, verses 10-15, he offers judgment. This is the sentencing. And then verse 16-17, Isaiah offers a plea deal. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove evil deeds from my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And in verse 7, the first bit of evidence that Isaiah brings into his spiritual prosecution is in verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. So here's what Isaiah is saying in his language. How's this whole self-God thing going for you? Because when I look around, I see desolation. So does this resonate with our day? I look around and I see a nation desolated by rage, burned by the fire of lust, and overthrown by evil practices. The typical responses to the Christian faith from Christians in that is isolation. Let's get away from the city that's on fire. Or aggression. Let's go blame who set the city on fire. Or compromise. Let's just try to enjoy the smell of the smoke and be one. We see this is the Christian response. The world's falling apart. Let's get as far away from it as we can. And I understand the logic of that, but that's unchristlike. Jesus ran into the cities on fire. Aggression. Let's yell at the people that we think caused this. Yet Jesus spends no time doing such. Compromise. Let's just lessen what the scriptures say and let's just try and get along and let the love of God figure it out at the end. But Isaiah offers none. He puts the body of, or he puts God's people into focus. Verse 3, notice the nation's on fire in verse 7, but he addresses the people of God. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master, but Israel does not know my people. They don't understand. Sinful nation. You look in verse 8, the daughters of Zion is left. The daughters of Zion is a phrase used for the people of God. It is a metaphor for the people of God. So here's what Isaiah is saying. You can't run from it. You shouldn't be yelling about it. And you don't compromise into it. You've got to own this. In a time of spiritual decline, the people of God are the problem and the solution. In a time of spiritual decline, the people of God are the problem and the solution. In a world of death, in a world of death and darkness where it feels like death is all around us, darkness surrounds us, feels like every day. If death and darkness are the problem, salt and light seemingly then the solution. So whether we started the problem or whether we stepped into the problem, just heads up, you started it. We all did together. We then are the answer. So let me say it to you one more time. In a time of spiritual decline, the people of God are the problem and the solution. So a few words on the problem. The spiritual condition of a nation is dependent on the spiritual condition of its church. So when the Opry Mills, or when the flood came back in, everything feels like it's 2020 now, but there was a flood in Tennessee at some point, if you're new here. All right, and what you see is that's Opry Mills Mall up to the right, and this is the Cumberland River. So now what happened was there was no walls along the perimeter of Opry Mills here. So if you're not from here too, where Opry Mills used to be, there used to be fun roller coasters and good memories, but that's all gone now because of greedy people. So anyways, there was a wall right here. There wasn't one, so it flooded the land. So when you pull into the backside of Opry Mills now, you'll notice there's a barrier, retention wall, all along the perimeter here that is meant to keep the floodwaters out. So God situates the local church in a place to keep the floodwaters out. To say here is where it stops. Not because of hostility, but because of a unique way of life. That the floodwaters of sin, the floodwaters of adultery, the floodwaters of divorce, the floodwaters of theft, the floodwaters of gossip, they just don't get in here. And when they do get in here, people with the word of God and the love of God in their heart begin to see where in the wall are things broken. And they say, but this doesn't come in here. The floodwaters will stop here. So the dam walls, when they break, it's not that they caused the flood and they caused, but they didn't do their part. And since they didn't do their part, they're ultimately would be held responsible. When the waters come flowing in, this is a vision of what God has for the local church. But if you notice in verse 8, he says, "Your daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." These are three word pictures about the people of God at that time. A booth that's in a vineyard. When they would be out farming, instead of coming back into the city, they would build temporary booths. And when they would build these temporary booths, they would stay in them every night until they were done harvesting. But then they would abandon those booths and they would just sit out in the field. So the visual that he gives, that's what he's talking about, a cucumber field. Who was eating cucumbers then, too? These things are disgusting. But there's a cucumber field, and he has this vision. He says the local, the people of God here are like an abandoned house in the middle of a harvest field. And then he says, and they're like a siege city, which was a siege city in Isaiah's day would have meant surrounded on all sides. So the word picture that he's giving for the people of God is inconsequential and surrounded by evil, meaning like you're inconsequential, you're forgotten, you're in the rear view. You're not even a part of the story anymore. Like you're just the house that got, it's abandoned. No one even thinks about it. And you're surrounded by evil. Is that true of today? I don't think it would take heavy convincing there. So now we live in what I talked about last week is the negative world, the positive world, meaning that the nation has a positive view of the faith, the neutral world, which means they don't really care, just leave people alone. And then in a negative world, it's I have a hostile view toward your faith. America around 2014, 2016, historians say into a negative time where the church isn't viewed in good light. You would be a bigot to hold the Christian teachings. You narrow all the different things. Now, in the negative day, I think this is so essential for everyone in here as we get ready to have one of the most hostile news weeks that you've ever been a part of. And I'm not saying that in jest. In the negative world, the future belongs to people who build things, not tear down things. They build things. We are accustomed to believing that if we want to serve God, we should tear things down. One strategy is the culture war strategy. That we are to get on microphones and yell about everything that's wrong and tear it down. And there's something to be said about the prophetic word of God going forth and addressing sin in a day. But this is, I will use Sunday mornings, I will use social media, I will use to tear down. Then there's the seeker-sensitive movement, which doesn't build up, it tears down the church in order to welcome in more people. It's not about building the kingdom. It's about tearing down biblical understandings that have existed for thousands of years so that people would feel comfortable in spaces where they were supposed to feel conviction. It doesn't build, it tears down. And then the third way we participate in tearing down is the blogger world. Man, I mean this with complete sincerity. If you follow on social media, if you listen to a podcast, if you are listening to anything and this is their calling, point out to you what the church gets wrong. Just go ahead and click unsubscribe. Where in the faith does someone write a blog every time there's a popular book to say, here's why you shouldn't read this book? No, people who are serious about the gospel, like, I use one, podcast. Here's 8 episodes about why this church was the worst ever. You want to know how far the kingdom moved forward on that? Not a square inch. Now, in a negative world, you know why that's fun to do? Because it feels good to get in on the action of mocking the person who failed. Feels good. But church, I'm telling you, the future belongs to those who will actually roll up their sleeves and build something. Rebuild the body of Christ. Rebuild its credibility. Rebuild what small groups are supposed to look like. Well, here's all the things that are wrong. Well, just go rebuild it then. Here's what's wrong with gender in our day. Then go rebuild it. Go find a young person and invest in their life. Go build something. Get off the blogs, all the books today. Well, then go write a better one. Build something. You say, well, Daniel, are you tearing down to build up? Yeah, and I'm done right after this. You just got to go build something, man. Put your hands to the plow. Have some courage. Put some skin in the game. Bleed a little bit. Stop thinking out loud so much. All right, I got to stop. So, and that's what the early church in Rome did. They didn't go attack the embassy. They built the kingdom of God in Rome until Rome said, what in the world is going on in those people? Vaclav Benda, who was a believer in communist Czechoslovakia, said the task of the church is to build a parallel community. which means when the whole thing's burning down, there's a community right in the middle of it. They're so different, yet they live the same life as everyone else. They go to work, they raise children, but they're different. They get married, but they do it so different. They're a parallel community. And you say, well, how do you build a parallel community? You belong, participate, reflect, and fulfill. Like, that's what this whole vision's about. This whole vision is not about what building can we get in and how many people can we get in. It's about building a parallel community where people learn to belong in the family of Jesus, participate in the way of Jesus, learn to reflect all that Jesus taught, and then go fulfill the Great Commission of Jesus. That's the whole picture. So that right in the city, when everything else is burning down, do we have that image again, Justin? As everything is burning down, there's this small green space right in the middle of it, where you can look and say, why are these people not warring like them? Because we orient and we build a community where we belong in the family of Jesus. Well, why don't they hate each other even though they disagree with one another? Yeah, because that's what they do in Rome here. But up in this community, they don't. They're long-suffering. They have charity. So they end up belonging in the family of Jesus. Well, why don't you have a pitchfork? It's Wednesday. That's what we do. No, I'm sorry. I'm participating in the way of Jesus today, and I fast today. So I'm actually following Christ today. My apologies. Maybe you can catch me on Thursday, but you can't because I actually do a daily prayer. Sorry. Probably going to try Friday. I Sabbath. I'm participating in the way of Jesus. I'm so sorry. Maybe I will get my pitchfork next week, but probably won't, because I orient my life around the way of Jesus. And why are you not foaming at the mouth? Because I reflect all that Jesus taught. Why do you believe in this sexual ethic? It's because I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and this is what Jesus taught. So that's why I believe it. Well, why do you care about me since we're so different? Because of the Great Commission of Jesus. And the more people who do that, people start noticing. Church, I hate to break this to you. Your lost neighbor doesn't want to pet a reindeer for the Advent series to come to Christ. Christians want to pet a reindeer on a Sunday morning. And here's why. Because most Christians don't want to go to church and they're looking for a reason. And hot chocolate and reindeers will be it. Is that too much? Have a holly jolly Christmas. That this is the vision of what it is. Man, I need you to see that. You think that you cloistered in some Sunday school class? Anyways, so what causes the decline? Verse 2, he says exactly what happens to the body of Christ. Was it celebrity pastors? No. Was it the mega church movement? No. Verse 2, children I reared and brought up, they've rebelled against me. What happens to the church? We become the problem when we become wise in our own eyes and forget to remember God. That's it. Everything that's wrong in the church goes back to that. Well, all they do is care about money. Well, that happens in the body of Christ when people forget to remember God, period. An ox knows its master. He says, like children that he raised, the images of the prodigal son, we are the prodigal church. Smart enough to know that we know better, asking God to give us the blessings of his kingdom so that we can go be fools all week. Another way to say it is we are offended by lordship. No one needs to tell me what to do and how to do it. And if you come from a Christian background, you agree with lordship typically on sexuality, lordship maybe on Sunday mornings. But how dare anyone believe they can tell me that I should live according to a routine that doesn't make me a six-figure income? Get out of my business, Christ. You think I'm supposed to think about money like a homeless rabbi? Get out of my money. I'm offended by the idea that you think that I need biblical wisdom when you see how successful I've become. And this is what happens in the church. And then it doesn't stop there, because if you read the progression in verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. So laden with iniquity is a word picture saying the sin is so woven in. It's not that you just have one sinful problem. There's an infrastructure built into it. So the porn problem actually comes from a feelings problem, because you think that your feelings are at the center of the universe. And that feeling comes from an input problem, where you are more biblically, you're more formed by the podcast you listen to and the music you listen to, as opposed to the generation who came before you teaching you the scriptures, which kind of goes into a rebellion problem. And so that rebellion problem is wedged in, and that rebellion problem that you're going to do things your own way is why you're always exhausted. And the reason you're always exhausted is because you got an idol of comfort or money, and all of that is laid in. So that's why when you just want to deal with your sin, he's like, but it's baked in so many different ways. So if you cut this strand, there's actually another strand there, and there's a strand here. It's just baked into it. So it's not as simple as we need God in America again. Put the prayer into schools. Why? Because sin is laden within us now. And then notice he says your sinful parents is generational that happens. And that progression doesn't even stop in the people of God there. He goes on, he says, they have forsaken the Lord, despised the Holy One, and utterly estranged. You notice in Isaiah, he says it's getting worse. At first they forsake him, then they hate him, and then they don't even know him anymore. A 2023 Barna Research, which is a Christian pastor way of saying I'm about to prove my point with a stat, did a study. And it was how many people in America have a Christian worldview. And they defined Christian worldview as this: absolute moral truth exists. The Bible is totally accurate in all principles it teaches. Satan is real. A person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. They found that 4% of Americans have that worldview. 1% of people under the age of 30. And the most harrowing stat, only 6% of people who identified as Christians have a biblical worldview. I think it is safe to say that we have moved from forsaken to despised to strangers. And what happens when the spiritual condition of the church falters? The least of these suffer most in sinful nations. Notice in the text, in verse, he says, your hands are covered in blood. He says, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause, which means the widows and the orphans are struggling the most in this sinful nation. Throughout Scripture, God judges the body of Christ, the people of God, based on what Tim Keller calls the quartet of the vulnerable: the orphan, the widow, the immigrant, and the poor. So God judges the condition, the spiritual condition of a nation and a people based on how well the orphans, widows, immigrants, and poor are doing among those people. That's what happened. Now, what doesn't heal? So verse 11 through 15, Isaiah goes on this scorching rant that makes me feel like I am allowed to be more passive aggressive, where he's like, look, no more sacrifices. Stop. Just so their answer to all of this is, you know what we should do? Have a worship night. Yeah. We'll have a worship night. We'll do a revival service a couple nights in a row. We'll launch a building fund campaign to make the church bigger, better, more beautiful. And what we're going to do is we're going to be more devoted to spiritual things. But this text says that does not heal. So two thoughts. Religious devotion isn't spiritual renewal. I'm going to wake up and read my Bible tomorrow morning. That doesn't change the heart. Good thing. But not the main thing. We're going to do 7 nights of praise and worship and preaching. Like you can hear. Let's just do a fast. That'll fix it. Me and my buddy, Doug, my best friend growing up, the church we were at was doing a 24 hours of prayer fast. And all those things are good. They're just not renewal. Well, Daniel, everyone had their hands up and they were crying. I do that at the end of every Packer game, win or lose. Right? So, why? Yes, we did it. But I don't think that the Holy Spirit was like, whoof, on Township Drive. It was because I was just emotional. So me and my buddy were at a 24-hour prayer. And anytime someone didn't sign up, we would go pray at the building because we were spiritually devout people. You know what we did in between those hours? Rolled all of our friends' houses, all right? So we would go pray from 10 to 11 and roll houses from 11 to 2. We prayed from 2 to 3. We left there and went and rolled more houses. We did it all night long. And you want to know why my mom was fine with it? It's because we were going to 24-hour prayer, and that's what she thought we were doing. So here's what we do. Look, God, church on Sunday. Act like a fool all the way in between. But it's devotion. Christian podcast, Tuesday night. You see it, God? That doesn't change what you're doing in the hours in between. Look what he says in verse 15. Your iniquity and your solemn assemblies, I can't stand them. Just can't stand them. We're going to make a renewed emphasis on discipleship. So that you can be an idiot on Thursday? Hendersonville does not need more religious activity. That would have been a good time just to say amen, because I know you felt it. So I want to give you the Message translation of these verses, because they are punchy, okay? This is the Message translation of Isaiah 1:13. Quit your worship charades. I can't stand your trivial religious games. Monthly conferences, weekly Sabbaths, special meetings, meetings. I can't stand one more. Meetings for this, meetings for that. I hate them. You've worn me out. I'm sick of your religion, while you go right on sinning. When you put on your next prayer performance, I will be looking the other way. No matter how long or loud or often you pray, I will not listen. And do you know why? Because you've been tearing people to pieces and your hands are bloody. Amos 5, the same prophecy comes out to another people. Verse 21, I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conference and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relation and your image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? And the other reason that religion and spiritual gatherings do not fix the problem is this: religious devotion doesn't wash away blood. They have blood on their hands. They're oppressing the poor, not caring for the widows, and no care for the orphan. So this calendar image is an image of what he's saying doesn't work. There's Sunday morning. I want to pursue the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to wage war like everyone around me throughout the week. But look at that. I'm actually going to do Wednesday night church too. So what he's saying is if this is how you live the rest, these little oasis moments where you get your life right, they're not helping. Because when you took this person captive on Thursday, your Bible study on Wednesday didn't help them. And that blood's on your hands. And if you think you're going to wash it off Sunday when you're singing My Redeemer Lives, no. It won't work. When I think about this, I get this visual in my mind. There's this thing where people dress up and they act like they live in a different age. It's called LARPing. Okay? So what it is. So they dress up and they act like they live in a kingdom that they don't live in. And most Sundays, we're just LARPing. This is how I would talk if I took my faith seriously throughout the week. This is what I would do. Let's have a Bible study on what we would do if we were actually going to do this on Thursday. And it's just LARPing. I know Greek. Well, you're a really great LARPer. Okay? I know how to tell you what I should be doing in Hebrew. And now, one last false narrative and then the solution. Well, but Daniel, if we do spiritual gatherings like worship nights and prayer nights, God will show up. I'm going to call this the Lion King redemption narrative. One of the things that always bothered me about Lion King is that the lioness is just like, the other lions are just laying there when Simba gets back. It's like, what are y'all doing? You're lions. Oh man, the king is gone. I'm just gonna let this thing go to hell in a handbasket, oh man. And then all of a sudden that same group of people, or lions, finds this fighting courage because one guy showed up. And that's what the church does. Oh man, this mean old darkness has just come on in. Maybe God will show up. And you keep waiting on God to show up. But where in the scriptures does God show up just unannounced all of a sudden? Don't even hit me with Jesus, because Jesus is about to prove the point I'm going to make. God shows up through people willing to live as an unapologetic witness to the truth. God doesn't just show up on a Thursday because he got tired of looking at the evil. He shows up when someone has the courage to start fighting. That's what the message of Moses was. Pharaoh, enough is enough. And then God showed up. Jesus showed up and said, listen, Pharisees, Rome, enough is enough. And then the Holy Spirit, that's my boy. That's what the book of Acts was. A bunch of people sitting in a room saying, we'll fight for this right now. And then God said, there's my people. You want the lion of the tribe of Judah? Then start fighting and stop sitting, oh man, and just get some courage and be resilient. Well, things aren't going well. Who cares? You're a fighter. Our faith has made it in communist regimes. Oh man, come on, man. Get some fight. Find some courage. Then the lion will show up. Well, how do I fight? Pray, fast, scripture, community, hospitality, evangelism. Get out and fight. Get off the internet and shadow boxing an enemy that's not there. Well, I said that on Facebook. Boom, take that, Satan. Go actually fight. Do something. Get involved with people who are trying to build the kingdom of heaven. And stop being the, oh man. So what heals? What heals? In a time of spiritual decline, the people of God are the solution if we pursue personal righteousness and outward justice. Verse 16, wash yourself, make yourself clean. Remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Verse 16 is personal righteousness. Verse 17, outward justice. Verse 16, wash yourself and make yourself clean. Wash yourself is a spiritual way of saying clean the inside of you. Make yourself clean is also compelling you to do good. Notice the depth. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil. Take care of it on the inside and the outside. Personal righteousness is both the command to put sin to death and the calling to put God's truth into practice. So personal righteousness is putting to death the pornography issue, but it's putting into practice fasting and prayer and pursuing a life of holiness and purity. Putting to death greed is also putting into practice generosity. Putting to death anger is also putting into practice forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what God wants. That's what he's after. Put this to death and put this into practice. So three questions, because I know you're like, well, how can I start? Here you go. According to Scripture, what are the openly sinful things you do? Just start there. Well, I lie every now and then. No, you're a liar. That's openly sinful. Gossip. What are the openly sinful things that you do? Rage, anger, lust. What are they? Start there. Well, I've got to get to the root of the trauma. No, you don't. You've got to put this to death first and acknowledge it. You can get to the root later. Like if you let a lion in your house, you certainly want to figure out who let it in. But you better kill the lion first. Secondly, if your inner person became a lived out action, how would you need to repent? Woo! Third, what are you going to put into practice in place of what you put to death? Well, I've got a control problem. Well, then how are you going to illustrate a trust in God through a tangible action that's going to show you're putting to death control? Now, that's where we would expect a passage to end. But it goes on to say, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You ever watch the end of an Avengers movie? And they win, and they're high-fiving each other. And then you look around at the whole city, and you're like, I'm not sure you really won as much as we just survived. You're like, okay, so you won, great. You killed Thanos. There is $100 billion of infrastructure now that we've got to take probably hundreds of years to replace. So I want to use that as a visual because I think when we deal with sin, we're like, yes, we're dealing with our own sin. The big bad enemy's gone. But man, you've created a lot of ruins in the meantime. And our God is a God of righteousness and justice. About killing the enemy and rebuilding what was destroyed. In a highly individualized faith, we judge our faith by how devoted am I? How many, am I reading my Bible? Am I praying? All good things. Am I memorizing enough scripture? Am I doing all of these things? But he judges them based off of outward justice. When Zacchaeus gets saved by Jesus, what's the first thing he does? He goes and gives the money back to the people he wronged. Personal righteousness resulting in an act of outward justice. The part we miss with the rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. If you're serious about following me, lift the people that you have oppressed. Matthew 23:24, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That is a scathing biblical burn from Jesus to a bunch of biblical nerds. That is a passage in Leviticus 11 where a camel is an unclean animal to eat. A gnat is an unclean animal to eat. The camel's the biggest animal that's unclean. The gnat's the smallest. So what he's saying to him is, you're so focused on this small thing, you're missing the most glaring thing that's in the whole daggum Bible. Like, you're missing it. And you know what that passage is about? Helping the poor. So you're focused on this little thing that's important because Jesus says you should have done both. But you're missing that he cares for others. Mark 12:38, this teaching, Jesus said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. They have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense to make long prayers. So they're praying long prayers, but in their free time, they're taking advantage of systems that are oppressing the widows. So what does this look like in 2024? Yeah, I do my devotion on Tuesday evenings and I read a spiritual book. But I do not care how the orphans of my community are doing. You're straining out the gnat to swallow the camel. And this outward devotion doesn't make up for this is what God's heart is. And he's not saying one or the other, he's saying both. The most scathing one is in James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now listen to the evidence, he says. If a brother or sister is clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So what are the works that he's asking for living faith? Justice. Righteousness and justice. The evidence of a truly changed heart is a heart for justice. The word justice has been hijacked. There's biblical justice and then there's woke justice. Biblical justice is honoring the biblically defined standard a human deserves. It's theologically defined, not emotionally driven. In church, I'm going to say this with, nope, don't have time. So, now two reasons that I think you need to take justice seriously. First off, it's our fault. We hate injustice, but we don't think it's our fault. But when a person sins, injustice is suffered by many. Have you ever lived in a home with someone with a sin problem of anger? It's unjust that children have to be terrified when their father comes home. It's not right. But they suffer injustice because of the sin in the heart of the man. So if we can see it there, let's apply it to our world for a second. Our gluttony is inseparable from the food crisis in the world we live in. Righteousness and justice. Our desire for premarital sex is inseparable from the billions who are killed in abortion. Righteousness and justice. Our desire for new and cheap clothing is inseparable from the child labor industry. Righteousness and justice. The $97 billion global porn market is inseparable from the sex trafficking epidemic. Righteousness and justice. Greed is inseparable from the poverty that many experience. Righteousness and justice. And the text is not calling for you to overthrow those systems in one action, because you can't. This text is calling for you to fight injustice here and now. And secondly, why I think you should care is because it's the essence of the gospel. Verse 18, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. Notice back in verse 15, when you spread your hands, they're covered in blood. How do you wash away scarlet blood? You wash away scarlet blood through the forgiveness of Christ. So why should you care about justice? You should care about justice because when you had no claim to justice, Jesus shed his blood, and in the shedding of his blood, he lifted the injustice of sin that was birthed onto each and every one of us, and in lifting that injustice on us, gave us the ability to live a life we could have never lived before. So why should you care about food for the hungry? Because when you were hungry spiritually, Christ fed you. Why should you care about the liberation of children who are in slavery across the world? Because when you were enslaved to sin, he washed you with the blood of Jesus Christ. So you are looking in the mirror when you see an orphan. You are looking in the mirror when you see a widow. You are looking in the mirror when you see a foreigner. You are looking in the mirror when you see a poor person. And do unto them what Christ has done unto you. And now, Daniel, is this really true? Will this change the world? Where have we ever seen this work? Jesus is where we saw this work. Righteousness and justice. He committed himself to righteousness and justice, and he set Rome on fire and built the kingdom. The game plan hasn't changed. So, time for reflection. I want you just to reflect. Well, yeah, let's take 60 seconds to reflect. Just let's pray. Holy Spirit, come.